never not to fret. But that doesn't always work for them, for sure. But, no, wonderful to be with you this morning. I want to speak this morning about hope, not a person, but the hope that the Lord gives. You know, hope is a very human sort of response and emotion. We all have expectations. We all hope certain things. You know, you can think of things that you hope for. If you're a parent, you have hopes for your children. If you're grandparents, you have hopes for your grandchildren. We might hope for prices not to rise much more than they are. As I was traveling, as we were traveling here this morning, my hope was that the only deer I would see on the road was the one sitting beside me. No other deer on the way, but that one. So we do have hope. So, you know, wives, you may have the hope that when you're out in public that your husband behaves himself. I mean, those things happen as well. Now, our hopes are sometimes dashed, and they don't always turn out. But it's a very human response. And in the Bible, up to perhaps Acts 24, hope is used just in a general way as well. People hoped for things. You know, in Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus, as they spoke to the Lord Jesus, that we had hoped that this would turn out to the salvation for Israel. That was our hope, our expectation. And it's not really till Acts 24, verse 15, when Paul uses the word hope in a more technical way. He expressed a hope in the resurrection. That was the hope. And so the biblical use of hope after that point, from Acts 24 on, really changes. In fact, I'm not sure the word hope is used other than Luke 24 in the Gospels. But after Acts 24, and you get the book of Romans, which you're studying on Tuesday nights, you'll find that hope becomes a reality. I want to start with an Old Testament illustration. It's in Joshua chapter 2, the story of Jericho. Joshua chapter 2. We'll start there. This is an illustration. The Old Testament stories, of course, are historical. When you read these books, they're historical accounts. But we can learn from them. It's important not to, what we'd say, allegorize, make the story mean something more than it does. But the New Testament said these things are written for our learning. And so we can certainly learn something from a story like this. Now, the background is that the children of Israel were redeemed out of Egypt. You read in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover, the shedding of the blood of the lamb, and the application to the doorposts, and the angel of death passing over. And that was the end of a period of time. God had declared that they would spend 400 years in Egypt. No starting date is given to us that we know of, but in Exodus chapter 12, it says on that very day, at the end of that period of time, the appointed time, the Passover. And of course, that was the same time of the year when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross as well. And so the blood of the Lamb was shed once again at a Passover time. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus gave up the ghost at 3 in the afternoon. And that's when the Passover Lamb would have been slain in households all across the nation of Israel. So these people have been redeemed out of Egypt. After 2 years, they're at the gate, the doorway to the promised land, what God had intended for them, the land of Canaan. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, it's called the place of rest. It's the rest that God intended for them. But they, through unbelief, did not enter in. So for 38 more years, they wandered in the wilderness. And all the males over 20 years old passed away. It's only Joshua and Caleb who got to come into the promised land. But as they're about to enter the land, Joshua sends 2 spies into the land. And they go to the city of Jericho. So if you're familiar with geography in Israel, the Jordan River is not far from the city of Jericho. And they cross the Jordan, and they come to the city of Jericho. And we read the story in Joshua chapter 2. And so reading from verse 1, Now Joshua the son of Nun sent Two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly say, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And so as they go, they find a place that they can go into. And so obviously it's a home where you wouldn't attract too much attention going into. Two men could enter there. It was obviously a place of lodging as well as other things that went on there. A number of times in the Bible, Rahab's occupation is given. Her lifestyle is mentioned through Scripture, even in the New Testament. She's referred to in this descriptive way. So they go into this house. Now, the timing is sort of unique as well. In Genesis chapter 15, God had said to Abraham when he talked about the 400 years that they would be out of the land and in Egypt, he said the reason was the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, judgment was going to come, but God in his mercy was extending time. And you find this in Scripture. God extends mercy, but when judgment comes, it comes quickly. You find that time and time again with various cities and nations throughout the Old Testament. Mercy is extended. Judgment comes quickly. We have been 2,000 years now since the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy has been extended. But we know judgment is coming. There will be a day when the Lord returns and there will be a judgment throne set up and humanity will be judged. And so the extended time of mercy is coming to an end. And these two go into the land. And of all the homes in Jericho, they end up in the house of Rahab. And of course, her name is well known to us and the outcome of the story is well known to us also. But James tells us she acts in faith in what she does. James nor anywhere else in Scripture does it justify what she did in terms of lying to the king's emissaries, the messengers from the king who had been told that two men had entered her house and they came to find them. That she hid them upstairs on the top, on a flat roof, obviously, under piles of flax, and said to the king's messengers they had left already. They'd gone out of the city, and the messengers, the king's servants, went searching for them. But that led then to a conversation that took place. After these messengers from the king had pursued them, we read in verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. That's a tremendous confession. Here she is in the midst of an idolatrous pagan nation, her occupation such as it was, and yet here she expresses some great, wonderful theology, some tremendous doctrinal statements about God and the greatness of God. She refers to him as Jehovah. That's what the word Lord, when it's in four capital letters, translates from, the word Jehovah. So she said, we have heard how Jehovah dried up the water of the Red Sea. So she knew the name of God, not just a God, but a personal name of God, I am that I am, as he presented himself to Moses. But she also acknowledges the greatness of God, the fact that he was the creator of all things. So in an environment where they were worshiping idols in a pagan way, attributing to them creatorial power and guidance and direction for life, she said, we know that the Lord God made heaven and earth. And so it's wonderful, again, just the information that she shares. Now, 38 years before, when the 12 spies had gone into the land, two, of course, came back with a good report, but 10 men came back with an evil report. And part of their reasoning for not going to the land was they said, they're like giants in fortified cities. We're like grasshoppers before them. And so you can hardly get a bigger sort of description, giants and grasshoppers. What chance do we have? And the people listened to them, and they didn't enter the land because of that. God judged them as a result. But here is what was going on. Now, you've got to remember that in the land of Canaan, they did have a witness for God. Abraham lived here at one time. And so obviously his life and that of Isaac and Jacob would have been evident, the fact that they feared God. Abraham was characterized by a tent and by an altar. He was a pilgrim and a stranger in that land. He wandered, but he worshiped God. So they had that visible evidence. Isaac set up pillars to God. He spoke of, you know, through his life, of the fact that he served God. But they also had Melchizedek. At the time of Abraham, Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem, of Salem. He was a priest of the Most High God. His name meant righteousness, and the city meant peace. So he's a king of righteousness and of peace. And so they had a witness, a testimony of the fact that there was a God in heaven, that paganism, idolatry was not the answer. There was a evidence, a testimony. God didn't leave them without a testimony. So as you study the book of Romans, you see that in terms of humanity, that God has made clear the fact that he is there through what he has created. Man is without excuse. The evidence for God is very visible. And so these people had this background, and obviously somehow some of this trickled down, and Rahab, in spite of where she was and what she did, could express these wonderful truths in this way. And so she thinks of the greatness of God, the purposes of God, not only his person, but his purpose. And she recognized that the inhabitants of Jericho, that God has given them this land. That's going to happen. That's within the plan and purposes of God, that they're going to take this land. So they had historical evidence. They saw what had happened on the other side of the Jordan, and now they're certain it's going to happen on this side of the Jordan. That didn't make them surrender, but it made them fearful. They were afraid. But out of this, Rahab makes an appeal, and it's a wonderful appeal. In verse 12, acknowledging who God is, she says, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all they have, and deliver our lives from death." So in acknowledging who God is, she makes an appeal for mercy. In the Old Testament, the words loving kindness, mercy, and grace are used interchangeably. They aren't distinctive like the New Testament. But the thought of mercy certainly extends through the Old Testament. You think of a verse as in Psalm 130, where it says, "Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, who would stand?" Right? If the Lord were to say, okay, you did this, you're going to be judged right now for it, who would stand? But then the psalmist says, but there's forgiveness with the Lord. Time and time again, we read in the Psalms, the mercy of the Lord endures forever. Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, his mercies are new every morning. And so God is a God of mercy. And she appeals to the mercy of God. In the book of Romans, you've been thinking of the grace of God. Well, mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. Grace is when we get what we do not deserve. What we deserve, of course, is punishment, it's judgment. The soul that sins, it shall die. But we don't get what we deserve when we come to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. God judges him for our sin. The word propitiation expresses the fact that he paid the price that we should have paid. righteousness, justification, expresses the fact that now we are made right in the sight of God. We read in, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God has made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, so we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so that's how God looks at us when we appeal for mercy. We accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And so that's what she does here, recognizing she needs mercy. You know, the hymn writer has said this, and it certainly applies to Rahab as it does to all of us. He said, by nature and by practice far, so very far from God. It was true, wasn't it? By nature, she was a Canaanite under condemnation, under the judgment of God. The time period was up. The iniquity of the Amorites was full. By nature, by practice, very far from God. And certainly that was true of her as well, wasn't it? When you think of her lifestyle, how she made her living, by practice, very far from God. But of course, the hymn writer goes on to say, so near, so very near to God, more near I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I am as near as he. And then he says, so dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves his Son, such is his love for me. And so Rahab is a wonderful illustration of the mercy of God. And of course, as the story goes on, a wonderful illustration of the grace of God as well. But then we read in verse 14 the answer from these men. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and if it'll be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come to the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, unless you bring your father, your mother, your brother, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. If you tell this business of ours, we will be free from the oath which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your word, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. So she doesn't know when judgment's coming. She doesn't know the end of the story. There's no indication here that they told her, you know, in 3 weeks this is going to happen, a month this is going to happen. And they didn't tell her how it was going to happen. She had no indication of the outcome. All she knew was there's a place of safety. Now, you can use your imagination for a few moments. She's going around to her family, mother, father, siblings, and perhaps extended family, and say, judgment is coming, come and you got to come and live in my house. How many were going to believe? How many believe the gospel today? We tell people there's salvation in Christ, judgment is coming. Well, there wasn't safety in a person at this time, there was safety in a place. And her house was the place of safety. And so as she spread that message, she'd be motivated by love, wouldn't she? She knew judgment was coming, but she didn't want her family to experience that judgment. And so out of love, motivated by it, she would have gone from place to place, from family to family, to encourage them, invite them in. Come and stay with me. Judgment is coming. Again, she had no idea of when it was coming, no idea of how it was coming, but she was motivated by the fact that I've got this promise, a word from God through these two men, that judgment is coming, there's safety, salvation in this house. And so that would have motivated her, just as the gospel message motivates us. We know where people are headed if they don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so out of love, out of obedience to the Lord, we share that message that there's salvation in the person of Christ. And so she's here sharing the good news. There's safety in this place. But she does have a token. And this is a wonderful thing. The scarlet cord. Now, she let them down by a rope. Obviously, didn't lead them two men down by a scarlet thread or cord. That wouldn't have held much. She let them down by a rope. But then she hung this scarlet thread out the window. It was visible then from the outside. It would be visible whenever she looked out the window. That's the only thing she had in terms of an assurance. I've got their word, but I have this visible expression, this scarlet cord. They said, as long as that's there, you're safe. Nothing will happen to anybody that's in your house. Now, there's imagery here that's just wonderful. You know, in times past, preachers, gospel preachers, speak of the scarlet cord of redemption, speaking of the story of salvation through Scripture, how God unfolded his plans and purposes. But the word scarlet, it comes from, of course, scarlet was prominent in the tabernacle. It was one of those colors that was very prominent. And it speaks in a very wonderful way of the blood of Christ. The scarlet dye came from a coccus worm that would attach itself to a tree. And its young would be produced underneath its protection. And it would shed its blood for them to survive, to eat on. And then when it was gone, there was a red stain on the tree. But that was also the worm that produced the scarlet dye. So for garments, that worm had to be crushed and the scarlet color produced. In Psalm 22, verse 6, of course it's messianic. It's speaking not just of the psalmist, it's looking to the Lord Jesus. He said, I am a worm and no man. That's the thought, too. Yes, I'm here, I've humbled myself, but I'm the one who's going to be crushed. And that scarlet dye is produced. And so it anticipates the death of Christ. So in terms of imagery, it could have been a blue cord, it could have been a black cord. But here, it's a scarlet cord, speaking of that blood that was shed. But the word thread is translated differently about 70 other times in the Old Testament. And based on what I said at the opening, you can probably guess how it's translated. It's translated as the word hope, most often in the Old Testament. The same word, thread or hope. Or you might be hanging by a thread. But it's the hope we have. So in Psalm 71, verse 5, it says, "For you are my hope, O Lord God." Same word. You are my hope. And so here the scarlet thread has that double significance. In Jeremiah 29:11, a verse perhaps many of you know, "For I know the thoughts I have toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not to be of evil, to give you an end and an expectation," or a hope, same word. So that's a wonderful picture, isn't it? She looked out the window and her hope was tied to that scarlet thread. I have their word, but they said, as long as that thread is visible, I'm secure. Now, again, she had no idea when it was going to happen. She didn't know how it was going to happen. And again, you could use your imagination and think, when the children of Israel camped around Jericho, and for 6 days they just marched around, never said a word. Put yourself in Rahab's house, in her sandals, whatever, and you're looking out the window and wondering, what's going on here? How is this going to do anything? 6 days, they march around, they don't say a word at all. And then the seventh day, they march around seven times, and on the seventh time, the trumpets blow, the children of Israel yell, and the walls collapse in Jericho. Now, let me suggest the greatest miracle is that one piece of the wall did not collapse. The rest of the walls collapsed, but for some reason, well, we know the reason, one piece of the wall, her home, did not collapse. Now, that's a great miracle, isn't it? That everything else collapsed, the city was taken, everybody else killed and destroyed, but one house on the wall, on the city wall, stood firm, a place of salvation. And so her hope was real. The expectation became a reality. Yes, I don't know when it's going to happen, don't know how it's going to happen, but as I look out the window, I see this scarlet thread. and my hope is secure. So let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. That's our illustration. Now we want to find an application for us. And again, the New Testament speaks about hope. After Acts 24, verse 15, where Paul expresses that his hope is in the resurrection, he goes on to say of both the just and the unjust. You might remember that story. He's giving a defense, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees were there. And the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and the Sadducees did not believe that there would be a resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. They didn't believe that a resurrection was coming. So Paul talks about the hope he has of the resurrection, and it creates a divide between those two groups. The Pharisees start to side with Paul in part. But from there, of course, I mentioned in Romans that hope becomes a theological reality. It's not just expectation. It becomes a reality. In Romans chapter 8, it says we are saved by hope. That is, it's part of the reality of our salvation, this hope that the Lord gives us. It's a real thing. The world hopes for lots of things. There's a hope for peace, perhaps in Ukraine, in the Middle East. People hope for that. A hope for a better economy, a hope for a better future, a hope in so many ways. But nobody has certainty. You don't know what will happen next week. You don't know what will happen 2 months from now, next year. We might hope certain things happen, but we have no clue, no idea, and no control over what might happen. But when you become a Christian, this hope becomes a reality. You can rest in it. We, in the first meeting, if you were here, we heard from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in verse 3, Paul, who's praying for them, mentions their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. And so it was a reality in their lives. He later says in that chapter, you turn from idols, that was their work of faith, to serve the living and the true God, that was their labor of love, and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, who will deliver us from the coming wrath, or from the wrath to come. That was the steadfastness of their hope, the reality of their hope. It was visible in their life. Now, Paul didn't write about that to every local church. He wrote about the hope that two local churches had, but he didn't write about every local church. So the challenge would be, if he was writing a letter to LaMab or to our local church, what would he say? Would he talk about our faith, our love, and our hope? Or would it just be about faith? Would it just be about love? What would his prayer life consist of? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, is the other place where he talks about faith and love. He mentions that in Colossians 1, verse 4. But in verse 5, he says it's inspired by the hope that you heard of in the gospel. That hope touched their lives in a real way. And so they lived it out, expressing faith and love. That hope had an effect on them. And so here in Hebrews chapter 6, it speaks of the hope that we have. And we'll read for context from verse 13. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. But when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the context has to do with the promise that God made to Abraham. And it's initiated in Genesis chapter 12. It's expanded on in Genesis chapter 15 to include not only his heirs, but eventually the land as well. And then it's reconfirmed after the scene on the mount where he offered Isaac a sacrifice again in Genesis 22. It's confirmed once again. And so God made a promise to Abraham. There's covenants in Scripture. And these are the promises of God. And we are familiar with, certainly, the covenant given to Noah, right? I'll never again destroy the world with a flood. And the symbol that is given is that of a rainbow. All the covenants had symbols with them, by the way. What we'd call the Palestinian covenant, that given to the Jews, the Sabbath day was the symbol. That's why we don't observe the Sabbath, the special day now, but for them, the Sabbath was the symbol of that covenant. The covenant made with David, the throne, was the symbol of that covenant. The covenant that was made with Abraham, circumcision, was the symbol of that covenant. We're under a covenant, and the symbol for our covenant, the Lord is expressed in 1 Corinthians 10, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so it's the cup at the Lord's Supper is the symbol of the covenant that we are under when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. So here, God, the writer is talking about the covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, of course, in the story of Abraham, Abraham had to wait patiently. Romans says it was against hope. He hoped against hope, against normal expectation that it was going to happen. And of course, it was in his old age that finally Isaac was born. He only owned a graveside in the land of Canaan, right in the field of Machpelah. He bought a grave cave for the burial of Sarah, where he eventually was buried as well. But God made his promise to him. And of course, down through the ages, it's true, and Israel is still here today. And God still has a future for Israel. It defies all logic that Jewish people should still be around and have a separate and distinct identity and language and religion. It just doesn't happen in other cultures. Assimilation takes place. They become part of. But God still has a plan and a purpose and a future for Israel. And so he made this promise to Abraham. But he says there was two immutable things. Now, how many people use the word immutable in the last 30 years, 40 years? It's not a word we use. We would use the word unchangeable. Two unchangeable things. It's impossible for God to lie. And the two unchangeable things that are given here with regard to Abraham are the oath of God and the promise of God. Now, one would have done. God promises he won't go back on his word, but he confirmed it with an oath as well. In Genesis 15, and that covenant was made, Abraham was put to sleep, and God walked between those carcasses saying that, yes, the covenant is all dependent on me, and it'll be fulfilled. So he made a promise and an oath. And then comes an application to us. And this is where it affects us. And so he tells us it's impossible for God to lie. The unchangeableness of God. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. In Hebrews 13, the Lord Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the unchangeable God, he says he cannot lie. And so he's made promises to Abraham and he makes promises to us. And the promises to us are what we saw by illustration in the life of Rahab as well. And so he says that we might have a strong consolation, or the thought is that we might be encouraged. Again, whoever uses the word consolation, unless it's talking about sports and you have the consolation prize or whatever, but it's an encouragement. He says he's done these things so that we can be encouraged, find encouragement in this. And what's our encouragement? We fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that's set before us. Now, perhaps the writer has Joshua 20 in mind. the cities of refuge. God ordained six cities, three on each side of the Jordan, as cities of refuge. All were visible, all were on heights of land. And if somebody killed accidentally, not premeditated, they could flee to a city of refuge. And as long as they lived in that city of refuge, as long as they stayed there, what was called the avenger of blood, the relative who could take retribution, could not touch them as long as they were in that city. They were safe. When the high priest died, then they were free and they could leave the city. And so the writer is perhaps drawing on that type of imagery. We fled for refuge. Where have we fled? Not to a city. But if you've accepted Christ as Savior, that's where your refuge is found, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about the hope set before us. And then he says, this hope is an anchor for the soul. Will your anchor hold? Well, certainly. If you know Christ as Savior, yes, your anchor will hold. Now, the imagery, again, would seem to be that in the first century, the ship came into harbor. Obviously, there was no way of propelling it. They're driven by wind through sails. And so there's no way of sort of guiding into harbor. And so what would happen is they'd put the anchor into a rowboat. The rowboat would take the anchor into the harbor and drop the anchor in the harbor. And so the occupants of the boat knew they were going to anchor safely. Why? Because the anchor was already there. And then they would winch it in, and they would reach the place where the anchor already was. And so that's what he says is true for us. The anchor for our soul is already there. The Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. The fact that he rose from the dead, and now he represents us in heaven. The next chapter, in verse 25, it says he's able to save us to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so here we have this assurance that he is there as our high priest. And because he's there, if you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that's the reality for you. The hope is not maybe. It's sure, it's certain. It's anchored in his presence there. He's presented here as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, just an aside, the proofs of the inspiration of Scripture is this thought of Melchizedek. Genesis 14, he appears, and three verses talk about him. Priest of the Most High God, King of Salem. And he disappears. That's 2,000 years before Christ. 1,000 years go by, David writes Psalm 110, and he mentions Melchizedek, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who could do that? 1,000 years have gone by. Now another 1,000 years go by, and the writer of the Hebrews says, oh, by the way, that really did matter. Christ couldn't be a priest after the order of Levi. He wasn't Levitical. He wasn't from that tribe. But there's another priestly order. And so after 1,000 years, the writer brings that up and says, he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What a wonderful, wonderful expression of the inspiration of Scripture. You can't make those things up, that it just happens like that. But our hope is secure because he's there. So I trust that hope is a reality in your life. John says in 1 John chapter 3, everyone that has this hope in him, well, it's really the hope in him, purifies himself even as he is pure. Right? It should have a practical effect on our life. Those Colossians, inspired by the hope that you heard in the gospel, it touched their life. It was a reality. For the Thessalonians, their testimony went through Macedonia and Achaia. Why? Because the hope was real in their life. And so, don't look to the world. Don't look to the economy. Don't look to politics. Don't look to what's happening around for hope. Hope in the Lord. The hymn writer says, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me, he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. So, be encouraged. If you know Christ as Savior, your future is secure. As certain as he is in heaven, one day you'll be there as well. So I hope that hope, touches our lives. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And just the wonderful joy of knowing that when we accept Christ as Savior, our future is secure. We have the words of the Lord Jesus that he would go and prepare a place for us. And if he went and prepared a place, he would come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, we might be also. And so, Father, we thank you that we have that assurance that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We will be with him. And so, Father, encourage us with these things. We pray that that hope would indeed be real. And as we have that hope in him, it would affect our lives. Everyone that has that hope in him purifies themselves, even as he is pure. And so we commend ourselves to you. Watch over us, we pray, and do a work in our hearts and lives for your glory and for our good. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.